Each critical moment in history seems to be responded to in different ways, in some unique way. Now, the response made depends upon a number of factors. It could, for example, depend upon what resources are at hand, or the amount of time in which the responder has time to act. Some responses, some initiative taken under such circumstances, some will be good, some will be good ones, some will be less so. And some responses will be spot on. They will be exactly what is needed for that time. In 1912, as the Titanic was sinking, it became obvious to those forced to stay on board that there would be many who would be going down with the ship. And the ship's bandmaster, a Wallace Hartley, led the musicians in playing the hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." With nothing left for those 1,000 or so remaining passengers, Hartley played that hymn until he and the musicians could play no longer. "Even though it be a cross that leadeth me, this all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to thee." Hartley gave opportunity to the many there to sing and to make the words of that hymn to be their own. One man doing his best for so many people about to perish. Our psalm this morning likewise is a response to a critical situation on behalf of a critically large number of people, the majority of whom are most likely to perish. It's a prayer. It's a desperate cry to God in which Asaph, the psalmist, pleads that God would act. A desperate situation. We read of the people here having to drink their tears by the bowlful. And so in what we're about to consider this morning, we'll find no religious ramblings. We'll find no pious padding to this prayer. This will be a prayer of some substance, a prayer that's serious, a prayer that's urgent and filled with reality. So let's pray ourselves, shall we, as we come to it. Father, we ask that something of the seriousness of your word this morning would come home to us, that we would sense it for ourselves, and Father, at the same time, that we with the psalmist will delight in your solution. And so be with us, we pray. Open our hearts, make us receptive, and please help us to be willing to listen to you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our psalm this morning, as I said, is serious. And it opens in this way. Verse 1, if you follow it there, please do. Please follow it. "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim." Now, that's a reference to the mercy seat of God, which was located between the two golden cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where God's mercy was said to be found. And so at the outset, we learn that Asaph is pleading that God would have mercy towards his people. He then goes on to say, "Shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh." Now, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh represented the whole of Israel. Ephraim was the north, Benjamin to the south, and Manasseh half on one side of the Jordan and the other. So again, the psalmist is pleading to God on behalf of all Israel. He says, "Awaken your might," verse 2. "Awaken your might. That is, Lord, exercise your strong, delivering arm and come and save us." Now, in order for us to understand what's happening here and why the psalmist is crying out to the Lord as he does, we need to understand a little of the background, something of the history that's gone before this. You see, long before this psalm, in fact, 800 years earlier, God had just brought these people into this land and established them there as his special people. But before that, some 400 years earlier still. We're talking about now 1,200 years before this psalm. The land that would become their land was occupied by another nation. And these inhabitants were wicked people. They had absolutely no regard for God. Collectively, they were called the Canaanites. They were cruel, they were wicked, and they engaged in the most horrific practices, not the least of which was sacrificing their own children to their gods. The Lord not only witnessed all that they did, but he actually permitted them to continue on overall for 430 years. So that at the end of that time of grace, these people here would be found without excuse when he, the Lord, came in judgment against them. Now, at the same time as the Lord was allowing the Canaanites to continue on in this way, the Lord was witnessing something else. He was witnessing the ever-increasing suffering of the Hebrews enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt. And then it was, bringing it all together, at just the right time, the Lord, out of his love for these people, his totally uncalled for, unconditional love, and in response to a promise he'd made to Abraham, their forefather, much earlier, it was that the Lord, like a shepherd, led these, his chosen people, out of Egypt. And then, with the long journey out of Egypt completed, the people crossed the River Jordan and they stepped into the land promised to them. It was then that the Lord simultaneously judged the Canaanites and destroyed them. The Lord literally pulled the Canaanites out as one would pull out a weed from a garden. And in their place, he planted his chosen people, Israel. And if you look at the psalm, that's exactly how Asaph describes what happened. Look at verse 8. He says, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." And the psalmist tells us that the Lord, after transporting Israel from Egypt and transplanting her in Canaan, that he then tended her. He then cared for her as a vine dresser would his vine, ensuring that she flourished. And consider now the description of just how extensively Israel flourished under the Lord's care and oversight. Look at verse 10. The psalmist says, Asaph says, "The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river." Now what happened was, during Israel's better period, during the reign of kings like King David and King Solomon, this is what we find. We find that Israel extended to the mountains of the south, to the cedars of Lebanon in the north, to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and across to the Euphrates on the east. Great flourishing, great growth. And in the Old Testament, we find both psalmist and the Lord speak of Israel as being the Lord's vine, his choice vine. For example, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord says to Israel, "I planted you like a choice vine." And in Isaiah 5, verse 7, he says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the people, the vine he delighted in." However, by the time we come to this psalm, we learn that the Lord's vine has come under attack. Invading armies have come against her. And the psalmist, maintaining that same vine imagery, speaks of these military attacks against Israel as one might describe the sort of attackers that come against a vine in a vineyard. So look at verse 13. He says, "Boars," that's wild pigs, "boars from the forest ravage the vine, and insects from the field feed on it. And then in verse 16, the imagery switches back to the real thing. It switches back to what invaders at this time, invading people, would in fact do to farms and forests and things like that. Verse 16, your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. Israel's under attack. Cities are being razed. God's vine is being ravaged. And it's in this context that Asaph pleads, cries out to the Lord. Now, two things I want for us to note about this man's plea. The first is to note the place that the psalmist recognises these attacks to be coming from. And the second is to note the content of his resultant prayer. So first, where does the psalmist recognise these attacks to be coming from? Where does he see these attacks originating? The breaking down of Israel's walls, the attack, the oppression, and all else that's happening. Asaph knows that it's not primarily happening because a superior mighty army has come against Israel, any more than the real reason for the attacks against the church today or against our long-held Christian values is primarily because there are those out there who are intent on destroying our Judeo-Christian heritage. It's not because of that. And what's happening to Israel in this case, we find, is, as with us, the Lord has distanced himself from his people. Look at verse 14. He says, return to us, God Almighty. Now, if he's asking the Lord to return to them, it implies, of course, that the Lord has departed from them. He can't be asked to return if he's not already left them. But in fact, the situation is worse than that. And this may surprise some of us. It's because the Lord has chosen to move against his people. The Lord is the one who is behind the attacks coming upon his people. Look at verse 12. Asaph asks, he says, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Verse 16. He says, Lord, at your rebuke, your people perish. And verse 6, you have made us drink our tears by the bowl full. Now, again, to some of us here, this might all come as a bit of a shock, particularly when we've grown up with the understanding, the idea, that it's God's duty, as it were, to bless us. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Lord that the psalmist and Israel are having to deal with here. And so we must ask ourselves, why would he do that? Why actively and intentionally move against his own people? He did so with his people then, as he will with his church today. And the reason is because they are his people. That's the first thing. The Lord is doing so here because Israel has become careless in her commitment and obedience to him. No longer are they loving the Lord with anything like their whole heart, mind and strength. And they're certainly not loving their neighbours as themselves, as they should. So could the same be said of us, collectively, as a church, even today? Just briefly back to those two passages given from Jeremiah and Isaiah that we read earlier. There's more to each of those verses. In Jeremiah 2:21, in that reading, the Lord says, I planted you like a choice vine. But then the Lord goes on to say, a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me? And the Isaiah reference, Isaiah 5:7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vine he delighted in. Note the past tense there. It goes on to say, he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. All this is happening among God and between God's own people. He looked for righteousness, but he only heard cries of distress. God's people have turned away. Outwardly, religion is still functioning. But the Lord looks and he finds nothing about them that's attractive. There's nothing for him to delight in. They are the vine he once delighted in. The primary cause of Israel's troubles is not the army moving against her. 100 years later, when the prophet Habakkuk cries out to the Lord concerning the injustices that Habakkuk sees between his own people, how they're treating one another, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord tells Habakkuk this. He says, Habakkuk, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the earth, seizing dwelling places not their own. And the Lord describes Babylon as an army who laughs at fortified walled cities. So easy is it for them to bring them down with the military machinery they've got. The Lord says they build earthen ramps and capture them. You see, the Lord is the one ultimately doing this, not Babylonians. And that's how Asaph sees it in our psalm, verse 12. You have broken down our walls. You have made us to be an object of derision to our neighbours. Asaph rightly attributes the primary cause of the enemy's attacks and oppression not to the oppressors, but to the Lord. That's the first point for us to note. God is not indifferent to the carelessness and the cold-heartedness of his people. As with the church then, so with his church today. Because God's people matter to him, he does and he will move against his own people for their repentance and for their restoration, just as we see here. The Puritans, the godly Puritans, used to describe the Lord as the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven, the good hound of heaven. He hounds those whom he loves. He doesn't give up on them when they sin. So let me ask you this morning, are you grateful for such love? Do you welcome his gracious hounding love of you? Because the fact is, if you are his, he won't give up on you any more than he'll give up on these people here. And the second thing to note is this, and it's two aspects of the same, different, yet each vitally important. On the one hand, we must note and learn from what the psalmist is not asking the Lord for. And then on the other hand, we must note and learn from what the psalmist does ask the Lord for. The difference is profoundly important. Given what's happening to Israel at this time, it's surprising to note what is absent from the pleas of the psalmist in the psalm. Now, we all have our own particular choice passages of scripture. Bill hinted at one of his this morning. And a couple of weeks ago here at the lunch, someone sitting at the table with me said, Paul, what's your favourite Bible passage? Well, I've got to say that I have rather non-standard ones. But a passage of scripture that causes my heart to warm and almost to glow is that of Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John, after being arrested and thrown into jail for the night, they are released. But only after getting a grilling from the religious authorities, who make all sorts of threats against them and instruct them, demand that they no longer teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John go back to their Christian community and they report all that's been said and done to them. And then they pray. And once more, as with our psalmist here, it's significant to note what they don't pray for. For example, they don't pray, Lord, please don't let them to come after us again. Please don't permit them to attack us like this once more. And they don't ask, saying, Lord, please put a protective shield around us. Instead, they implore the Lord in this way. In Acts 4:29, they say, and now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to preach your word with boldness, great boldness. Enable your servants to get on with what you've got them here for. Now, don't you find that to be staggering? It's a case of, Lord, enable us to speak your word with great boldness. It's positive and it's attractive. And likewise in our psalm here, nowhere in the psalm is the psalmist imploring the Lord that he might remove the enemy. Nowhere does he ask the Lord to send the Assyrians back to where they came from. The psalm is a plea from beginning to end, and yet no request like that is found. Asaph's emphasis is not on seeking relief from the attacking Assyrians. For if anything else, Asaph doesn't want to see a short-term reform from Israel. Godly Asaph wants something deeper. Godly Asaph doesn't want the Lord to short-circuit his primary purpose in sending these invaders in the first place. So then, how does he pray? What does he plead to the Lord for? Now, friends, the psalmist is right on the money at this point, if I can borrow a Peter Brain phrase. He's spot on. He's dead right. So needed is this, what he asked for. That he asked for it not once, not twice, but three times. Three times he calls upon the Lord for the one same thing, and that's in a prayer that's only 19 verses long in the first place. So that makes whatever it is he's asking the Lord for to be very important, very significant. This is what this wise, godly man cries out for. And please follow it there in your passage. Verse 3, he says, "Restore us, O God. Make your face to shine upon us that we may be saved." Verse 7, "Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face to shine upon us that we may be saved." Verse 19, "Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Restore us, restore us, and again restore us." Now, the idea behind that word, as it's found in some old translations, is turn us. Restore us, O God. Turn us. Turn us. Lord, we need turning. And we need you to turn us. We need you to revive us. Lord, bring us back. Rekindle the flame of sacred love on the cold, mean altars of our hearts. We need you to do it. Only you can deeply do it. It's what's needed, and that's what's been asked for. What that plea, three times asked, actually implies is this. It implies, firstly, that more than anything else, God's people need turning. They need reviving. They need delivering, not from the Assyrians, but from the greater enemy within. And secondly, it means that only the Lord can do this. If it's to be done successfully and done lastingly, the Lord must do it. If some other deliverer than the Lord do it, then it will be but short-lived. The Lord must be the deliverer. You know, one only has to think back to the period of the judges. That period in Israel's history with its succession of deliverers that God raised up for Israel's rescues in the past. What happened back then? Over and over and over again. The same cyclic scenario. Israel neglected the Lord. They went their own way. And so in response, the Lord sent in outsiders to attack and oppress Israel. And as the suffering became too great, Israel cried out to the Lord for relief. They repented. They turned back to the Lord. And in response to their cries, the Lord would raise up from among them a deliverer, a judge, as they were called, one who was enabled by God to rout the oppressors and deliver his people Israel. Israel would then return once more to the Lord, but only for a time. And then the people would forget. They'd go back to their old ways. And so the Lord would again punish them, again remorse and sorrow, another deliverer, another turning, and so the cycle was repeated and repeated. The psalmist pleads with the Lord for restoration and revival. But let's be realistic. Should we really expect things to be any different than before? For one can't help but think back to those many short-lived, oft-repeated reforms of Israel of the past. Many of those judges, many of those deliverers, were far from godly men. And the activity of each one was but short-lived, and there was an equally short-lived reform from the lives of God's people. The fact is, Israel had a reputation for turning to the Lord and then turning away again at great speed and with high frequency. So in terms of outcome, what's on offer here in Asaph's prayer to suggest otherwise? Wherein lies the hope for a different outcome? Well, it's all there, friends, in the last plea of the prayer. Asaph has saved the best till last. The hope for a lasting and better outcome is found not in a strategy, but in a man. Asaph identifies the man who will make all the difference. In verse 17, he pleads with God, saying, "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself." And then adding, "Then we will not turn away from you." But who is this man at the Lord's right hand? Verse 17. The one whom God has raised up from himself. Who is he? Well, in that reading that Ruby brought to us from John chapter 1, how did it begin? It begins by John talking about someone who is called the Word. And John explains that this Word, he says, this Word took on flesh, came and lived among us. And John says in verse 1 of that same chapter, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But the Word was with God, and literally that means alongside of God. In the psalm, what does Asaph plead for? He pleads for the man who is with God, the man alongside of God, the man at God's right hand. Verse 15, "The Son of Man you have raised up for yourself." Well, friends, John leaves us in absolutely no doubt. The Word, the one he's talking about, is none other than Jesus. And Jesus himself lets us know that he is the Son of Man, for it's the title that he used of himself more than any other title. Unlike any deliverer whom God had raised up to rescue his people in the past, this man, his right-hand man, he will deal with the turning problem. He will deal with the sin problem generally. And Asaph looks ahead by faith. He looks ahead and sees the man that God will one day send. And again, Asaph by faith knows that this man will be the answer to the turning away problem that's plagued not just Israel, but has plagued all people in all places at all times. So thorough, so perfect is the nature of the work that this one executes, that Asaph can say to the Lord, as it were, "In this one you've raised up for yourself, when he comes as our deliverer, then we won't turn away from you." And the reason for the difference is this: the Son of Man will work a deep and thorough turning. He will do what has never, ever been done before. He will turn the heart. His rescuing, his saving activity will be of such a nature that those he delivers will not be left the same. In fact, in the words of that reading brought to us from John, we're told that those to whom this man comes will be born of God, born from above, made new. And that's what's needed. What a deliverer this man will be. And for us who know him, what a deliverer he is. I urge you this morning, if you have not reached out to this man as your deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, do so. He's the only one who can deliver you from the power of sin. He's the only one who can set you free, give you new life, cause you to be made anew, and then to bring you back to himself, back to the Father with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can don't have to look ahead to the deliverer that Asaph spoke of, but we can actually know him. We can look back to his life and death and resurrection and know without a doubt that he is the man, the faithful man, the good man who's come from your right hand side. And so, Father, we pray that we will delight in him if we know him, that we will trust him as our deliverer, that we will rejoice in the great deliverance that he has made, paying the penalty of our sin, setting us free, adopting us as his own brothers and sisters and as your children. How we thank you for him. In Jesus' name.